open your Bibles tonight to the 28th chapter of Matthew. That'll put you at the right place to begin our study together. Matthew chapter 28. We hope that you had an enjoyable afternoon. I know I did. I was with good brethren and we had a good time together, and so we are grateful to be able tonight as a family at this place to spend another time of worship. The idea of a pattern is important if you're considering any kind of individual or collective activity. This happens to be a picture of a blueprint, and a builder will certainly know. If he and the architect will work together on this, you will not be able to achieve the drawn-up ideas unless you follow the plan, the pattern. You won't get this if you deviate off the pattern. You'll get something else. A good seamstress will know the same thing. There are patterns to follow, and you go look in the store, and if you look through all the choices of patterns, and you'll see the pictures on the front of the packages where you want to buy a dress pattern or a skirt pattern. What if you don't follow the pattern? Well, you won't get what the pattern is supposed to depict or represent. Now, our current interest in helping our needy brethren in Zimbabwe affords us the opportunity to study what the Bible teaches about benevolence. This topic has been requested that we preach on this, and since this is fresh on our minds and we have had some recent meetings about this, Brother Gary Boyd has led us in these efforts and all these activities of trying to be coordinated so that we do this in the most scriptural way, but also in somewhat of a coordinated way that we not waste time and resources and things along those lines. But we want to think about this. Is there a pattern? Is there a blueprint to follow when it comes to what the New Testament church may do in terms of benevolence, specifically in terms of benevolence being sent from one location or one group of saints to another group of saints? And we would submit to you there is a pattern, and that pattern must be followed, or else the Lord is not pleased with that. Well, that's going to be our focus tonight. Before we get to the actual matter at hand, let's first cover some basic principles, if you will. Let's first talk about the biblical idea of a pattern, just generically speaking, overall. Without much effort, I don't think it would take too long for the Bible student to go through the Scripture and to find out that the Bible certainly speaks about a pattern, just overall, when it comes to authority. It is important to the Lord that the pattern be followed, so since it's important to Him, it ought to be important to us. And, of course, we're talking about the idea of authority. That's really where we're going with this. Now, notice these overarching or these over-guiding statements. Jesus said that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He has it all. Matthew 28 and verse 18. In Luke 6 and verse 46, He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Then in Luke's account, right there, following verse 46, you have the words that we know most from Matthew 7, the parable of the two builders. He talked about the man who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. I'll liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came, the storms came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded or built upon the rock. But he who hears these words of mine and does not do them, or does not act upon them, I'll liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rains came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the idea is, the Lord has said something, it's up to us to listen to it, and not just listen, but be also, as James would say in James chapter 1, be ye effective doers of the word and not hearers only. So addressing the Lord in Luke 6, if we call Him Lord, that has implications. Why call ye me Lord? And then you have no intention of doing as I command. Any religious activity must be done in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or in deed, Jesus said, or Paul said rather, Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. So if we're going to do anything, it must be done in the name of the Lord. In 2 John in verse 9, let's actually turn to that passage and read that together. There's three verses there together that we want to consider. 2 John, the ninth verse. It's the one chapter book. If you find chapter 9, let me know. I have to check my Bible against what you've got. You won't find chapter 9. 2 John, the ninth verse. John says this, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide," or abides not in the doctrine of Christ, "hath not God." If you go too far, transgression means to go too far, to step over the boundary, and you don't confine yourself or abide within the doctrine of Christ, you lose fellowship with God. You have not God. John continues, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching or this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him or bid him Godspeed," the old King James says. "For he who greets him shares in his evil deed." So there's the idea here of fellowshipping error, fellowshipping false teaching, not being content to stay within the pattern. And if we are not content to stay within the pattern, John says, you lose fellowship with God. And if you've lost that, then nothing else matters. It won't matter what you believe or teach or practice. If you don't have fellowship with God, then nothing else matters. So that's important we see on the basis of following the pattern. Moses was told in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, when he's upon the mountain getting the instructions for the tabernacle, he was told by God, "See to it that you observe all things according to the pattern that was shown thee on the mount." So they had to build this structure. Now this really follows the idea of a blueprint or a pattern. Moses was leading Israel in this great work. And this was going to be an important structure for the worship and the fellowship of God's people under that covenant. And God said, basically, "Moses, you've got no license, you've got no liberty at all to make any corrections, additions, deviations, alterations in this. You've got to do it exactly like I showed you on the mountain." And of course, we know that Moses did that very thing. To act without Christ's authority. Let's say we go ahead and do that. We've been admonished not to do that. Or let's say we do it anyway. Well, what's the consequences of that? Jesus said, Matthew 7, "Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord," or, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We have to do the will of the Father. Now, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Look at all the good we've done." The Lord will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That's how serious that is. See, we have this idea about, well, this can be such a good work. We deem this to be such a great, wonderful work, just like these people in this little story here that Jesus presents us. But it's got to be with His approval. And the word iniquity means, in the Greek, that which is without law. It's as if they were acting, it's not that law doesn't exist, because law does exist, but they were acting as if there was no law. They just were doing it on their own. The Lord said, "That's iniquitous to me, and so depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't approve of you. I didn't endorse what you did." So Jesus has His own ideas about what a good work is. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All comes from the mouth, the breath of God, and is profitable, useful, beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If it's a good work, the Scripture will tell us about it. And if it's not a good work, if it's not in the Scripture, it's not a good work. No matter what you and I may think about that. So you put these two passages together, Matthew 7 and 2 Timothy 3, and we see the complete picture there. Now, that's just a real quick run-through in terms of the idea of how important a pattern is. Whether you're discussing benevolence, whether you're discussing any other aspect of the local church's work, organization of the church, all different manner of subject can fall under this general heading, if you will. Now, leaving that, let's look now a little more closely. We're inching up to the main idea of our lesson tonight. What is the mission of the local church? What is it that we're supposed to be engaged in? Is there a pattern? There's a pattern. We would say the mission of the local church is threefold. That's what's revealed to us in the Scripture. Three things that we focus on that we have a pattern, we have revelation for. First would be evangelism of lost men, preaching the gospel. So many passages can be cited on this issue alone. We could preach the whole time on this. We'll not do that. That's not our focus, but we could. In 1 Corinthians 9, let's look at that passage together, verses 3 through the first half of verse 15. We'll not read that, but we'll just cite it and reference it. Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians, he's really, in that passage, he's arguing for the right to be supported, or to have been supported, from the Corinthian treasury while he was there working among them. Now, he forewent that right. He did not take funds or wages from that local church. He chose to make tents instead while he was in Corinth. And he also took support from other brethren while he was there in Corinth. But he argues for the right. In fact, about verse 14, I believe it is, he says that we are taught that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's the plan. It's God's will, it's God's pattern for a local church to support men to preach the gospel. That's why you support me and my family, because that's the pattern. That's why you have fellowship with other men in places other than here in Athens, because that's the pattern. And there is authority for that. Again, as I said, Paul took other wages. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, he says, I robbed other churches. Now, he didn't mean that literally, of course, but that's just a way of saying or referencing, while I was working among you, other brethren elsewhere supported me in my labors there in Corinth. There's a pattern for that. That's scriptural. There's nothing wrong with that. And in Philippians chapter 4, 15 to 16, Paul thanks the Philippian Christians there. He said, for once and again you sent unto my needs, especially when I was in Thessalonica. You sent once and again unto my needs. So there was an example of the Philippian treasury sending wages to Paul while he was in Thessalonica, while he was there preaching the gospel. Now, we're going to put a star by that because I believe that is the bread and butter of the local church's work. That's the main thing right there. I'm not trying to categorize all the church's work, but to me, that's foremost, first and foremost, preaching the gospel. That's the church's main work. Now, the church also has a pattern, when we see in the Scripture, for edifying its members, that is, building its members up, encouraging them, exhorting them in so many ways. In Ephesians chapter 4, the last part of the 8th verse, turn your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says on this occasion. God gave gifts to men, quoting the passage there. That's from the 68th Psalm. But drop down to verse 11, and he says, now he describes these gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that God gave to men. He gave them to the church. Why did he give these gifts? For the equipping of the saints, to equip or to build the saints up, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Bodies to be edified. In Hebrews 10, talking about worship, this is how we exhort one another by assembling together to provoke each other to love and to good works. The church is involved in scheduling and planning worship assemblies for the purpose of praising God, of course, first and foremost, but to exhort and to edify the members. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that big long discussion about spiritual gifts, those three chapters go together. But in chapter 14 of that text, Paul talks about what the purpose of these gifts was. It was for the purpose of edifying each other, all done in the work of the local church. And even in areas where brethren might disagree in matters of personal scruples, Romans 14, Paul admonishes us, do all things for the purpose of edifying one another. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of your brother's way, because He can't do what you can do and vice versa, but we do all things, even when we disagree, on matters of indifference, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, stopping right here, looking at these two items, you'll find denominational churches, you'll find churches that wear the Lord's name, who are somewhat more liberally minded than we are. They involve themselves in all sorts of activities and call it evangelism. They call it edifying that have nothing to do with the biblical pattern. They're of a social or a carnal nature. Do nothing but just entertain people. They don't fit the pattern. Our work has to fit the pattern that's revealed to us in the Scripture. Now we come to our main subject tonight. That is benevolence for its needy saints. We can find passages that teach us about preaching, evangelism. We can find passages that instruct us about edification. We can find passages, speaking of the local church now, not individual action, but of the local church, that instruct us about benevolence. Now, as far as I can tell, there are 9 New Testament passages. Now, they are right there. 9 New Testament passages that deal with the New Testament pattern in terms of the local church involved in works of charity or works of benevolence. There's just 9 of them. And we're going to cross out 4 of them. Not because they're not important, but because they don't fit our study tonight. These 4 that I just crossed out, they deal with benevolence in the local church in terms of a local church helping its own members. Well, that's not our study tonight. So we won't even cover those. That'd make for a good study to talk about those, but that's not our case tonight. These 5 right here deal with benevolence from a local church sending help to saints located elsewhere. That's what we're doing with this relief effort to our brethren in Zimbabwe. That's why these passages are germane to our discussion, not the other 4. So we'll just confine ourselves to these 5 texts. Now, what about the work of benevolence? Well, we're looking for the pattern. Looking for the pattern. For saints in one location helping saints located elsewhere. What is the pattern? Well, let's just look at these 5 texts, these 5 passages, and we'll then talk about them. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. We're just going to read each one of them and then make a few points about each one. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, that would be the disciples at Antioch, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So, they pooled their resources together, and they sent relief, verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what do we learn here? Well, number one, we learn the pattern is relief was sent to whom? It was sent to brethren. The needy saints, needy brethren, needy Christians, whatever words you want to use, who were living in Judea, Jerusalem, who were going to be affected by this famine. We learned that from the text. And we also learned once the aid reached destination, Barnabas and Saul handed it over unto the jurisdiction of the Jerusalem church elders. And they made distribution. Now, what part did Barnabas and Saul play in the money getting there? Well, they were the couriers of it. Obviously, that's the part they played. What part did they play in the aid being distributed? None at all. They weren't Jerusalem church elders. They had no oversight in dispensing of the help or the relief to the saints who were being affected by this famine. What part did the Antioch Christians have in those matters? None. Once the relief was collected on their end and they sent it off through Barnabas and Saul, their part of it was done. They were through with it. And while it traveled, it remained under the care and custody of these agents, if you will, Barnabas and Saul. But once they delivered it to Antioch or to Judea, then their hands were off of it too, and now belong to the Jerusalem elders. You see the pattern, brethren in Judea. Now the next passage, is in Romans chapter 15. Let's read that passage now. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 31. As Paul brings this letter to a close, he's going to talk about the gift that he was collecting on his third journey for these needy saints in Judea. Romans 15, verse 25. He says, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Now, Paul mentions these, verse 31. "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Let's off that last verse there. I apologize for that. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, the collection Paul was gathering on his journey was for who? Based on this pattern, it says, for the poor saints. He mentions brethren in verse 26, those who were in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Rome, of course, was farther west than Macedonia and Achaia, but he mentions those brethren. He seemed it seemed good to those brethren to make a collection or to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So he's kind of holding them up as an example to the Roman saints. That's what they did. I want you to do likewise. Disciples from Macedonia and Achaia, they sent help. So that's the pattern based on Romans 15. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll just take these passages as they come in order throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. A verse that is often read when we think about us lay buying in store on the first day of the week, as we did this morning, when that opportunity was given to us. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside," or lay by him in store, the old King James says, "storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Who was the collection for? Collection for the saints, he says. And what Paul says, I want you to get that ready. As you prosper, let each one of you set something aside. You can collect this up, gather it up, so that when I get there, it's ready to go. There'll be no collections when I come. I want all that done already. Just have it ready. So when I'm coming through, I can take your gift and make my way over to Judea, to Jerusalem. The Corinthian church was instructed in the same way as Paul had taught the Galatian Christians. We see there in verse 1, "As I ordered the churches of Galatia, whatever I taught them, that's what I'm telling you." Now, how does that impress you? How impressive is that? That tells us there's one pattern. There's not different patterns. Paul didn't teach one thing to one church and something else to somebody else. In fact, I believe it is two times in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 17, Chapter 7, verse 17. Paul says, "I teach the same thing in every church. It's the same gospel. The same pattern. One way of doing things." And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, emphasizes that same thing as well. Now, the last two passages are in 2 Corinthians. Let's look now at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 5. Here's the next passage in terms of the pattern. Still talking about this contribution that was being collected from other churches to be sent to the Judean Christians, of the poor saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So here were a group of poor saints themselves. They lived in Macedonia. And they didn't have much to start with on their own end. And what did they do? They begged Paul, let us help. Let us participate in this great work. So who was the collection for? We'll see. They begged Paul to participate in helping support the saints. Am I sounding redundant? You get the pattern. Who the help is for? It is for saints. It is for brethren. And we must be impressed with these poor Macedonian Christians. Now, just as a side point, look at verse 5. That tells us, how were they able to do this? They didn't have much themselves. How were they able to participate? Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. A person gives himself to the Lord, he can do anything if his mind is made up and he's willing to do the Lord's will. He can do it. And they did. And they're commended. Now, the final passage is in chapter 9. Let's look at verse 1. Actually, I want to read verses 1 through 5. The chart should say that. 1 through 5, then drop down to verse 12. Paul says this, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." Now drop down to verse 12. Paul continues, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." What's Paul saying, at least in the first five verses that we read? Paul is saying, now I know you promised to do this, but I sure hope that when I send these brethren on ahead of me and they get to you before I do, I hope it's ready. Because if it's not, you'll see there in verse 4, we'll sort of have egg on our face. We'll be ashamed because you boasted about this and you promised and you didn't have it ready. So Paul's saying, it needs to be ready. Don't let me down. You gave your word about this. Now, who is the gift for? The collection was for the ministry to the saints. It's who it was for. Now, it had been previously promised and was to supply their needs. Now, these five passages we read, Acts 11, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. Did you see a pattern there? Did you see the principle at work? Who was it for? We saw these words. We saw brethren. We saw saints. We saw saints. We saw saints. We saw saints. Who was the help for? It was for saints. That's the pattern. Now, why am I stressing that? Well, because of these reasons. We're not sending benevolence to needy Zimbabwe people in general. That's not what we're doing. Why aren't we doing that? Well, we've got to follow the pattern. Now, I didn't write the pattern. You didn't draw it up either. It's given to us. Any benevolence from the east side treasury must be for saints. Now, we're not the church is not paying for the relief. The church is paying for the postage and the mailing costs to send the relief over there. So the church treasury is involved. Individual members are supplying the relief itself. Would it be wrong for you as an individual to send relief to somebody in Zimbabwe who's not a Christian? No, there'd be nothing wrong with that at all. That's your resources. The church isn't even involved in that. You're doing good unto all men. That would be an example of that, Galatians 6 and verse 10. But when the church is involved, the church has got to follow the pattern. Are there unbelievers in Zimbabwe who are just as hungry and needy as the Zimbabwe brethren? Well, I would imagine so. I'm sure there are. But the pattern does not allow the church to help people in general. We must follow the pattern. Now, notice also, we're not sending money to Zimbabwe, brethren. All the examples we read, these five passages, what was being sent was funds, was money. So someone may say, well, you're not following the pattern. You're supposed to send money. We're talking about sending aid. We learned this, and Gary has done a lot to help us in this situation, and he's been commended for this. We've been informed that doing so provides no help to them. We could send them money. The church could, out of this treasury, could send funds and money. But that will not help them. Store shelves are empty. These people are starving. Believers and unbelievers alike are all hungry. They have nothing to eat over there. We send them money, there's nothing to buy in the shelves of the store. There's nothing to grow in the ground. It's drought-stricken area. Political chaos has reigned in this country for the last little while, and it's severely hampered and hindered any good that might be done, again, for believers and unbelievers alike. So that's why we're sending non-perishable food items, so our brethren can have some food in their bellies, be able to eat. We're helping to relieve that need. Food shelves are empty. And sending money won't put food in their bellies at all. That won't help. We want to send them help that they can use. That's why we're sending the food items. Now, this also needs to be considered. We're not interested in starting and maintaining a food pantry. That's not what we're interested in doing. That's a very popular good work. We mentioned that earlier. A lot of churches do that. A lot of denominational churches do that. And again, some local churches that wear the Lord's name who are somewhat more liberal in their thinking than we are. They're not following the pattern. Food pantries are maintained to help them and to help feed the needy, all the needy in the community. Not just believers, not just Christians, but anybody that comes by the building. My family, we don't have. You got some food? I mean, we're hungry. We're starving. Yeah, we got a food pantry or food closet. Come in here and get some items to take home and feed your family. A lot of churches do that. What's wrong with that? Someone says, well, that's a good work. You're helping feed starving people. I know that. But what's the problem with that? It doesn't match the pattern. There's no authority for that. That's why we can't operate in that fashion. The Lord won't approve of that. You can make it as emotional as you want to about feeding hungry people. And our heart does go out to anybody who's suffering. But when we're talking about the Lord's church, dispensing of His resources, we've got to follow the pattern. The problem is, there's no pattern for that. And we're interested in following the pattern, following the blueprint. That's what we want. Now, I've gone through these passages rather hurriedly, I know, tonight. But these five, mainly that we looked at, Acts 11, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. That's all we've got in the New Testament when dealing with sending benevolence and help from one area, local church, to saints who worship and work elsewhere. That's all we have. And I'm not apologizing as if to say that's insufficient. That's all we need. We have all we need to do the will of God. But we must be respectful of the pattern. So as we bring this to a close tonight, I want you to think about these things with me. These efforts that we are trying to undertake under the oversight of our elders who are leading us in this good work, I think it will result in three things as I see them from the Scripture. Three things. And turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. We want to look at these verses just again real quickly. These are the points, or this is where I'm getting these three points. Number one, their needs will be somewhat relieved. I doubt we'll relieve all their needs. I don't think we realize just how dire it is over there. We've been given some information to help us understand how bad it is, but I doubt we fully comprehend the complete extent of just how bad it is. But we're going to try to help as much as we can relieve their needs in some way. Look at the first part again of verse 12. Paul says this, when speaking to the Corinthian Christians about sending their help from Achaia, from Corinth, to the needy Christians in Judea. Paul says, for the administration of this service, this work, this charitable gift, not only supplies the needs of these saints. It does that on the surface. So our efforts in going out and individually buying these food items that can be transported through the mail from Alabama to South Africa, we'll send it there. It's done to help relieve their needs, to help them to eat, that they not die of starvation. That's one thing it does. Secondly, our efforts will give them cause to glorify God. Where do I get that? From this same passage. Now, again, in verse 12, Paul says, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but now watch what he says, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Well, who's offering the thanksgivings? Keep reading. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them. Did you catch that? That's what was going to happen, he said. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, you Corinthians. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. I would sum it up this way. I would imagine if these brethren are what they ought to be, and I'm sure they are, people trying to serve God in very trying and dire situations, when they get these relief boxes full of food that have been sent to them because of brethren, not just of this church, but of other churches are doing it too, but let's just stick with Eastside, because that's us. When they get these food packages and they open them up and they start to fix what we send them, do you think they're going to be thankful? I would suppose so. I've not been that hungry. I've been hungry before, but not on the point of starvation. Maybe you have. But I've not. But if someone loved me enough to send me what I might need to fill my belly for a day or two, or however long they stretch it out, I'd get on my knees and I would thank God for those people who sent this to me, that they cared enough to help me. And they're going to glorify God for that. That's what's going to happen because of what we plan to do and what we will be doing through this effort. That's the second point I want to consider from this passage. And thirdly, also, we will show our respect for the pattern. We want to do this good work. It's not just an emotional thing to feel good about. We're helping feed needy people. And the world can just wrap its arms around. That makes us feel so good. We're helping somebody in need. That's fine. But there's something at work that's more important than just feeling good to help. Doing it the way we're doing it. We're going to show our respect for the pattern. It won't do us any good if we send benevolence and help in ways that God would not approve of. Yeah, people might eat, but we're not just interested in that. We're interested in helping brethren according to the pattern. We want our actions to meet with divine approval. Turn to Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. There's two points I want to reinforce from the first chapter and the third chapter. Some of you who have been sitting here listening to this preaching tonight, you say, well, I've heard this teaching before. That's good. Nothing new I've heard tonight. That's fine. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. Peter says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 echo this same thought. Peter continues, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that though you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." It's good to be reminded. We want to be further grounded and instructed and cemented in the pattern that is set before us. So it's good for us to hear the same old gospel story and to be reminded again, yes, there's a pattern to follow, but I'm after something even more important than that. And that's you young people. Maybe you've not had as much exposure on this idea as those of us who are older, but I want to impress upon you, there is an important principle to follow. There is a pattern. When we go doing works like this, we must follow the pattern. If you get nothing else out of this lesson, be impressed with the fact there is a pattern to follow. Even in this work, the benevolent work of the local church. And we must show our respect, our deference for it. And do things, do this good work, but we must do it in the way that God would approve of. We can't just preach the pattern. You know, we get up here and others who may preach also. We always preach on authority and respecting God's authority. And those things are important things to say, yes. But we want to show to you, we just don't preach this. We intend fully to practice it, to do it in the way that the pattern reveals to us, and that's what we're doing at this good work to the needy saints who are in Zimbabwe. So may we always, not just in this work to Zimbabwe Christians, but in everything we do, may all of us as a collective group, and may we be impressed always with doing things that meet with the pattern. And we have every confidence in our elders who will lead us, doing it the right way. Way that the New Testament would certainly approve of. Anything other than the pattern doesn't work and will not be accepted. There is a pattern to follow when it comes to salvation. We didn't talk about that tonight. But perhaps you're interested in what is the pattern, what is the blueprint for becoming a Christian? Well, we could sit down with you, and it wouldn't take that long, really. Just walk you through the Scripture and show you the pattern laid out not by us, but by the Master Himself, what the Lord has said that you must do to gain salvation. Does that interest you tonight? If you're outside of Christ, we would implore you to adhere to the pattern, obey the gospel, belief, confession, repentance, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're out of duty with the Lord, a fallen away saint, one who's drifting away, we would implore you to be true to the pattern. Do what the pattern says. Make confession of that sin, repent, and pray God for forgiveness. And He'll grant you pardon if you're genuine and sincere in that prayer. We sing this invitation song for you tonight. We want to encourage and exhort you, would you come and obey the Lord tonight? Please answer the gospel call while we stand and sing this hymn together to exhort you.